Before I get into this text, there have been a number of different conversations of different kinds about the subject from last Sunday about practicing Sabbath rest. And as I mentioned last Sunday, that topic and that subject for many of us will take several years to really work into the system of our lives. But I wanted to say now, not to preach the message over again, this is something that would be good for you to continue to press forward on. Perhaps for you, it's a matter of just having a conversation with somebody and just saying, hey, I wondered about this or I wondered about that. One of the things that's come up with this subject is I've had different conversations with some of you, even prior to my talking about the subject. Those who knew I was going to talk about it brought things like this up. But then last week, some of you brought this up. Well, I remember in the house I grew up in, or I remember my grandma's house. You know, I'd go over to grandma's house, and on Sunday, we couldn't do anything. And you think about the fact that first of all, I don't know that what grandma did is exactly everything I talked about in terms of Sabbath rest. But you think about the fact that culturally, there was a time in this country where people had to stop because of blue laws. And for some of you, even in this congregation, you can remember when the first restaurant, 7-Eleven, Quick Stop or whatever came into town, and they were open till like 11 o'clock at night. And oh my goodness, if we needed something at 9, you can go out and get something. You can't even imagine, you couldn't have imagined in that day that there would be a number of 24-hour places open. And so what's going to happen is for our children, there won't be any memory of stopping at all for anything. Everything is going all the time. And so this subject is necessary to keep in front of us. It's not like, hey, I implemented that and I'm done. It's going to take several years. So let me just put that word in, that plug, to keep pushing that along. 1 John chapter 2. Question, if someone were to ask you if you were a Christian, what would you tell them? Now, it sounds like a basic question to ask in a church, but if someone were to ask you if you were a Christian, what would you tell them? A better question or a follow-up question to that would be, how do you know that you are a Christian? What is it? What's the basis on which you believe that you are a Christian? John, that wrote this book, is very concerned to bring this subject to the congregation that he's writing to. John wrote this book to a church, or sometimes it was cyclical in writing to different churches where the letter was passed along. But we know he was writing to a church specifically because of things he says later in the book. And he's concerned that people think about whether they are Christians or not. So, for example, the passage that Josh preached on last time, 1 John 2 and verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, or that would be the equivalent of somebody saying, I'm a Christian. I mean, we use those terminologies today. They wouldn't have said Christian. But he's saying, whoever says, I know him, or I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So here is a very, very direct statement John is making, that if a person says, I'm a Christian, but then doesn't do the Lord's commands, then he's a liar and then the truth is not in him. He's not a Christian. This is a very general statement that John makes. It's true. It's very general, though. Now, what's going to happen is John is going to get a little more specific. Now, you may wonder to yourself, why is he doing that? Or why, you know, in a church should we be addressing people and asking them if they're Christians? Well, let's go back to the first century and imagine what could have been happening and probably was happening in the groups that John was writing to. Christianity in the first century brought a level of dignity and respect to people, to groups of people that were marginalized, minimized, abused, and so forth. So, for example, Christianity's teaching about women set women in a wholly different light in the first century. And so for women, Christianity's teaching was very, very attractive. I mean, the teaching that you are created in the image of God, equally before God, but with differing roles, was a teaching that would have been very refreshing and very countercultural. So, if you were a woman in the first century, desiring to be a part of something, a religious body, there was some attractiveness to Christianity. Let me give you another example. In the first century, slaveholding was dominant in the Roman world. Christianity's teaching regarding the equality of people would have been very eye-opening to slaves. If you were a slave and you wanted to be a part of a worship assembly or some sort of group, I mean, wouldn't you want to be a part of a group that equalized people? Now, I say this to say, not all women and not all slaves, and we could go through some different other groups, were faking it to be part of these groups or to be part of a Christian assembly. But it could be that they became part of that assembly for reasons other than gospel reasons. You see what I'm saying? So, and I don't want to minimize that either. I mean, there's a lot of harshness going on. So you have these small assemblies. This would have been a large assembly like this. They would have been a very, very small assembly. Maybe the size of this section over here. That's the whole church. Okay? So when John writes this letter, and then the pastor, the elder of the church, is reading the letter, he's talking to a group like this, this size. And he's saying to a group about that size that he wants them to think about whether they are truly Christians, whether the gospel is at the center of their profession, or whether it was something else. So now what's going to happen is John's going to go from the general, and he's going to go down a layer into the specific. And he's going to address the issue of something that is central to Christianity. It's at the very, very, very core of Christianity, and that's the issue of love. Specifically, loving one another. So, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9 says, whoever says, and remember, keep this in mind, it's a letter, okay, it's not a Bible like this, it's a letter, and he's addressing it to a group of people about this size, perhaps right here. And he's saying this, whoever says he is in the light, so it's another way of saying I'm a Christian, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. So remember, John said, if you claim that you're a believer, but you don't obey commandments, you're really not a believer. Well, what are those commandments? Well, here is going down to a more specific set of instructions in the Christian life and having people to think about their own lives. So I have 2 points to this message this morning. What is this new commandment that he's talking about here, and then what does it mean to love others well? And all of this goes to people discerning whether they are genuine Christians or not. So what is the new commandment? Let's read again verses 7 and 8 because we need to hone in on what these verses mean. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. And I get it, he's going to seem to contradict himself. I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And then he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. So which is it, John? Old, new. It's a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So a couple things that are interesting about this little section right here. He says this is not a new commandment, and then he says it is a new commandment, so which is it? And then secondly, he doesn't clearly identify in those two verses what that commandment is. I don't know if you noticed that. He doesn't say it's this commandment. So what is he talking about there? Let's talk about the old commandment first. The command that is being talked about here is the command to love one another. How do we know that? Where are we getting that from? In the book of 2 John, chapter or verse 5, he says this, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one you have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So this particular command, by the way, John of the disciples is called the apostle of love. I mean, this is the guy that you want to talk to if you want to talk about the subject of love. John, this is he majors on this subject. So it's no surprise then that John is going to talk about this command to love one another. Why is it old? It's old in this sense because in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, that's old. That's hundreds of years before John is writing. He says, "You shall not take vengeance." It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is the command that's old. It goes way back. He says that you have had this from the beginning. Okay, so in verse 7, he says you have had this from the beginning. The reason I want to stop on that is because in chapter 1 and verse 1, John talks about the beginning, and it's the beginning, the beginning. I mean, we're talking about Genesis 1:1 beginning, okay? Here, when he says, you Christians, or I keep using these people over here, so the elders reading this, you Christians or you people have had this command from the beginning. What's the beginning? The beginning for them is the beginning of their Christian lives. When they were first introduced to Christianity, this is a command that they had from the beginning of their Christian lives. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, here's why I'm parking on that for just a moment. I think that it is very interesting that John says, from the beginning, you've heard this command. Because when we think of a gospel presentation, it's the death, it's the burial, it's the resurrection of Christ, which it is, that's the gospel. We typically don't think about loving one another. We think about Christ loving us. But I think it's interesting that early Christians, when they talked about the gospel, inclusive in talking about the gospel was the power of the Christian message, the gospel message, to not only change you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but to transform your heart from a heart of hate to a heart of love. I mean, in their day, there was lots of, and this will come up at different times in the New Testament, you had lots of animosities with groups, the most notable being Jews and Gentiles. And then you had Israelites, and you had Romans, and you had all of this. And in that little section of the world, as people traveled, as people in these churches formed, and people got in these churches, and they're like, that's a group of people. I hate that group of people. That inclusive in the gospel message was that the gospel message was a transformative message to not only save you so that you didn't have to pay for your sin in hell, but was to transform your heart to a miraculous heart of love. This is the basis on which John is talking about this command. Now, what makes it new? He says that's the old command that you've heard from the beginning. What is new? Look at verse 8. He says, "At the same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you. It's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The word new there, the Greek word underlying that, is not new. It means new, not in chronology of time. It is new in that it is being revealed in a different way. So how is it being revealed? It says right here, it's being revealed this way. Okay, so way back in the Old Testament, there was this command that you should love everybody. All right, we've had that from the beginning. That's not new. How is it new? It's being revealed in a new way. How is it being revealed? It says right here, darkness is passing away and true light is shining. Now, when John talks about true light, he's not talking about just sort of a general feeling or sort of a bright light. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, God is light, but is revealed in a person. This is verses 1 through 4. You follow this? So God is light, but His light is revealed in a person. It's not just looking at the sun and saying, oh, there must be a God. How is God revealed as light? He's revealed in a real person. Verses 1 through 4, we have touched Him, we have seen Him, we have heard Him. It is Jesus Christ. He is the light. This is made possible, according to chapter 1 and verse 7, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So all of this is not a small thing. It is a huge thing. And John is now saying that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And that is a different new command being revealed in a different way regarding loving one another. The kind of love that John is talking about here is not a general kindness that everyone can be a part of. Okay? I think it's very important for us to stop and recognize that non-Christian people can be loving. An atheistic man can be loving. A Buddhist woman can be loving. But there is a particular quality to the love that John is talking about here that is different than what we would term common grace that everybody on the planet can show to each other. Because I think if we think in general terms and we're saying, well, I'm a loving guy, you know, I help people and I do this and I do that, that we're not going to come close to the command like John wants us to come close to the command. I want you to think about this for a second to illustrate this point. The greatest example of love is Jesus. And if John says that this command is being revealed in a new way, and that if God is light and God is revealed in Jesus, and Jesus is the example of this command, then let's look at Jesus for a minute. I want you to think about the darkest point of Jesus' life, earthly life. Was on the cross. When Jesus was on that cross, we have 7 recorded things that He says from that cross. And one of those things is, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. This kind of love that we see demonstrated by Jesus, it is deep. It is compelling. And quite frankly, it is virtually unimaginable. I mean, it's unimaginable to walk through all of that, to think about the fact that He is completely innocent and to be completely treated the way He's treated. It is unimaginable for Him to say, Father, forgive them. I want to go to another New Testament example from another person who thought about this. This subject of the compelling love of Christ captivated New Testament writers. It is not inappropriate to make much of the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, and this is going to be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you may want to follow along in the Bible to note this for yourself. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 3, you have this compelling chapter where He is talking about how these incredibly lofty things that go on in the heavenlies are lived out in the church. And then he says this in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I've talked about this before. This dwelling in your hearts, he was talking to Christian people. People would say, well, I already have Jesus in my life. Here's what he's saying. There is a kind of quality to where a person is living in obedience to the Lord, and this kind of love is being demonstrated through their life in a clear, in a transparent fashion. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he gets so caught up in that, he doesn't finish his thought. He goes on to another thought. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm so thankful that the Apostle Paul got on a rabbit trail occasionally. His were inspired rabbit trails, okay? But he was just caught up when he was thinking about a group of people that he was encouraging to demonstrate the love of Christ. And he's thinking about the love of Christ. And he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he concludes that chapter with this benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Here's what's distinctive about this kind of Christian love. It's virtually unimaginable. It is a power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now I want to highlight not only the love part of that, but the fact that he says that this would be glory in the church. So what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is talking about, and what John is talking about in 1 John, is certainly a kind of love that can be demonstrated to anybody anywhere, but specifically the laboratory of this kind of love is demonstrated amongst people gathered together in small assemblies called churches. Puts the pressure on us. Now, there's another phrase in these verses, verses 7 and 8, I want to draw our attention to in verse 8. He says that this is true in him, that's in Jesus. So Jesus demonstrated this kind of love. And here are the words, and in you. And in you. So a few days ago, our typical Sunday weekly routine is Hope has to be down at the bus at a certain time, and so I take her down. We ride down to the bus to catch the bus, and we always get there ahead of time. As you parents who have to catch the bus know, the anxiety of your child getting ready and getting in so that they do not miss the bus. So I live with a certain level of anxiety in the morning to get down there. But once we get down there, we're there, and we sit there, and we live on a cul-de-sac, and right in front of us is it's like a field and a house, and we just wait for the bus to come. And so the bus always comes from the right, and so we're usually looking to the right to see the bus. And as we were sitting and it was dark, I happened to look over to the left, and it was the sunrise, and it was one of those ones where it was beautiful pink and blues, and it was just right on the horizon. And then we quickly watch for the bus on this side because we don't want to miss the bus and have her out there ready, all that. And then I look back like 10 seconds later and it was higher up in the sky. That illustration is an illustration of what I believe John is trying to communicate here. That old commandment to love one another, that was true because God is love. But it was like there was this darkened horizon, and then Jesus came, and he was like the sun on the horizon. And that warmth of that love shot out into people's lives. And we have the Gospels, and he's talking to lepers, and he's talking to blind people, and he's talking to harlots, and he's talking to all kinds of people, and he's eating with sinners and publicans and all these kinds of people, and the love of Christ is going out, and it's like it keeps getting lighter and lighter in the sky. But our homes are like the homes in my neighborhood. They're darkened homes. But the light of Christ shines on those lives, and people understand that Christ paid for their sin and trust Him as their Savior. And then it's like the blinds of that hope, that home go open and the love of Christ shines into their hearts. But it doesn't stop in those homes. John is saying here that this love, this intense love, loving one another, man, it was on the horizon. The light came from the darkness. It was on the horizon in Jesus. It's true in Him, and now it's true in you. And now that same love that shot out through the New Testament communities in Jesus is shining out in you. The same love. The same thing. It's true in Him, and it's true in you. One thing before moving on to the second point, John is not adding a work to these people's lives. He's not saying, you know, you need to make sure you're a Christian by doing a lot of things, ensuring you're a Christian, because we rest in the finished work of Christ. If you're here and you don't know if you are a Christian, being a Christian isn't being a moral person. See, in the first century, they could have easily thought that. There's so much indiscretion and immorality. You know, monogamous marriage was rare among people. And so, well, I'm a Christian. I've committed to certain moral principles. I'm good. John wants to make sure that we understand that it's not our works, but it's Christ who saves us. And He is not saying here to be a Christian, you need to be really loving to a lot of people. That's not what He's saying. Because He says that this was already true in you. He says that. He says it's already true in you. You didn't work up to this. This is not a second layer of Christianity that you work up to. It's already true in you. You have within you, as a Christian, the seeds of the powerful, sacrificial love of Christ. That just as the love of Christ shone on the darkened horizon, the love of Christ can be shown through you, every single Christian. Now, again, let me say, instead of just applying this broadly to just being nice to everybody in society, which we should do, John wants to make specific application. He wants to start at the church. So he begins by saying, at the very beginning of this section, I pointed out, beloved. Beloved. So my second point is, what does it mean to love others well? What does this actually mean? Verse 9 again, let me read. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling or scandalous. Scandalon, to be scandalous. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, let me just make some observations about this. Number one, this is going to seem like the most obvious thing in the entire world, but I'm going to state it because it's said in verse 9, okay? Loving others like Jesus is how all Christians should be. Loving others like Jesus, remember this is true in Him, it's true in you, so we're not talking about, this guy, he's loving, I don't have to be loving, you know, this kind of thing. Or I'm just kind of an abrasive person. The standard for all Christians is that all of them should be loving as Jesus is loving. Again, just giving some observations. Number two, I think that when we see the word hate here, we're thrown off a little bit. So let me say that hate here does not necessarily mean animosity or vindictiveness. I mean, there may not be anybody here right now that you have a lot of animosity toward. If there is vindictiveness, John wants you to investigate that. Is that an enduring thing? Has that happened for a long time? Is this the character of your life to live like that? If so, you need to be very careful to understand that people who walk in the light don't live like that. And John is not being in your face. I said this at the beginning. He's not being in the face, but he's being clear. He's not giving any middle ground here. It's loving or hating. The way John is defining hate here is that which is not loving. You know, I kind of wish he would just kind of put, okay, what do you mean by that? Down here. But he doesn't do that. He just sets it right against each other. Hate, love. He is defining hate as that which is not loving. So what I need to understand, if I am not loving others like Jesus, I am not walking in the light. Hate, according to how John is defining it, is not loving like Jesus. Now, I don't like to be pressed into a binary mold when it comes to this. You either hate or you love. Because I think there's something inside of us that thinks, I don't know that I just want to say, well, I'm a real loving person. First of all, we don't need to just say we're a real loving person. We're talking about demonstrating that and allowing the power at work within us to accomplish what's already there. Number three observation, there is a specific application to this kind of love in the text. Who does it talk about loving or hating? Who is the recipient of that? Your brother. Your brother. So he uses a specific application. He could have said generally people. He does not do that. He could have said generally the church, but he does not do that. He makes a specific application to this kind of love, your brother. So, it would probably not be healthy for me to think to myself, or me to encourage you, okay, you got to come to church today and be loving like Jesus to everybody you see. Because what would you think? How in the world am I going to do that? I mean, there's people in here that I'm not even going to talk to today, not intentionally. I just can't talk to them all. Same with you. You can't talk to everybody in here. So does that mean you're hateful of all those people? No. I don't think that's what John is getting at. I think we do need to think about how do I love people like Jesus? So where do we start? How do we apply that specifically? Let's do it like John wanted us to. Let's start thinking about our brother. The brother is the person nearest to us. It's the person closest to us. There was another occasion where Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? I'm not going to explain that situation, but he asked, who is my neighbor? And the answer to that was, anyone in need. The person that is your neighbor is someone who is in need. So can we say this? It is someone within my ability to meet that need. In verse 10, he says that we should love people and not be a cause for stumbling. We are close enough to people to where we can discern what is going to cause them to stumble or not. We need to know people well to love them well. It is not really realistic to think and impose on you or our congregation that whenever we gather together, you ought to love hundreds of people just like Jesus loved them. That's exhausting and it's simply not possible. I even think that if you took this group of people that John was writing to, probably a group like this, and you transported them into this day, this century, and they looked at the kinds of churches we have, and they thought about these commands, they would be like, whoa, how do you do that? And I think they would immediately translate that into smaller groups of people. Let me talk about corporately loving people. I mean, there is a corporate attempt at loving people. We have attempted to corporately, and I say we, I just mean us as an assembly, not just me or the pastors or whomever, but all of us as an assembly, we have corporately attempted to learn to love people better. So what I'm saying here, I'll give you a couple illustrations, is that when it talks about loving people, I think most of us are thinking, well, I don't hate people, right? I mean, I don't have people regularly say, well, I really need some help, I just hate a bunch of people in this church. People just don't say that. We don't think like that. Now, Jesus had a conversation with some people, and he talked about, are you angry with your brother in your heart? So it's more than just outward animosity. It can be internal. But I think the implications that John is giving here, if we're not going to cause someone to stumble, then we need to know them well enough to where we don't do that. You know, if my wife is allergic to certain things, I need to know that. Whereas you may not be allergic to those things, but I have to be close enough to her and understand her to know that. We have to be close enough to understand people well enough, and we can't do that with hundreds of people. You can only do that with people close to you, within your sphere. We have attempted at our church corporately to help us to think about how to love others better or love others well in these ways. So we have had a few articles we put out. I've personally attempted to educate myself on this by people who know about these sort of things, how to help families who have adopted people. I think we say some things, and I've heard back different things through the years that have been said or people say, things that I didn't even think about. But to love others well, to be able to understand some things better so that we can love fully with the love of Jesus and not be putting stumbling blocks in people's way. Last year, about this time, I preached a message on why we should celebrate Black History Month. And I had each Sunday morning talk about how the Black evangelical church has contributed to evangelicalism, because you may not even think about this. Most of us don't, because we've grown up in a white culture. Most of the songs we sing are by white people. Most of the commentators that we quote are by white people. Most of the illustrations we give, many of them are by white people. And I gave an entire sermon on why it's healthy to think about Black History Month and to pray for and to thank God for contributions from the Black evangelical church. We did that because we feel that we need to understand things better to love people better. We didn't do that for any kind of purpose other than we wanted to help our congregation and our lives to love people better. Now, those are corporate examples. Personally, we need to do this with people. So here are a few concluding thoughts. One, I would like to encourage us to look at our own lives. I say this because we, and I do mean we, me included, we are experts on who is not loving us well. Are we not? We are experts on who is not loving us well. Well, you know, here I was, and he didn't ask, and according to the scripture, what Pastor Rob preached, I guess he hates me, and I guess that's questions as Christianity, so I'm praying for your salvation. I mean, do you think that would be helpful or hurtful to look at people like that? We are experts on who is not loving us well. What John is doing is he is pressing this on individual people to think about their own lives. Number one, are you a Christian? Not because you were loving a bunch of people, that makes you a Christian, but as a result of trusting Christ as Savior, that you are striving to love people well. You're not perfect at it, but you're striving to love people well. We should look at our own lives. And then number two, maybe these are overlapping, I don't know, but let's all believe this teaching is directed toward us. I don't think anybody's going to say this. I don't think anybody's going to go get a cup of Joe back there and a couple cookies and just say, you know what, I'm so glad he preached that message today. I am great at loving people. I don't think anybody thinks that or says that. But I don't know that sometimes we are dishonest with ourselves and think not just, well, I need to improve in that a little bit, but this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And it's not automatic. I need to depend upon the power of Christ to do this. And if it was automatic, then why is John talking to people about it? It's not automatic. I was encouraged to do this, and I try to do this when I come to an assembly of people. I pray a formation prayer. Formation prayers are not new. They've been around for hundreds of years. A prayer that it's not just me asking God for something, but it's God forming me to what He wants me to be. And so here's my formation prayer that I attempt to pray, and perhaps you need to pray a similar prayer. Lord, for you, myself, and others, let me live today in active and open-hearted love without having to prove myself or having to control the situation. That's what I pray. So that this teaching is not directed at you loving better, but this teaching is directed at me loving better, at the spheres where God puts me, not just with my best buddies, I'm going to love them well, but when God puts somebody in my path, when God puts somebody in my sphere of loving that I'm consciously thinking, help me to love with the love of Christ. Did you know and did you think about this? Jesus never loved people indifferently. He couldn't. Jesus always loved well in situations that he is in. So God, help me to be like Jesus. This puts us all together. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Father, thank you that we don't have to figure out the specifics, but we have the example of Jesus and his love. Now, God, I confess that I don't love well. I love myself well, or I attempt to. But I ask that this assembly, myself included, that we would readily recognize where we're not loving others well, and that we would begin here with the people that you've placed us with. I also pray for people who may not know if they are Christians, that even in these moments would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and be filled with your love. We thank you for the love of Jesus that's never ending. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus we sing about. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, before we leave, as we quietly, corporately have a time of just silent reflection, this is a time for you to just, in your own heart, pray and apply what you've heard today. So for a few moments, there's no one talking. We're all in a spirit of prayer, and we give time for silent reflection together before we move on today.